Be reading out of Acts 5 this morning, starting in verse 5, going through to verse 33. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of high priestly descent. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be made known to all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name." And they had summoned them, and they had commanded them not to speak or to teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." When they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them, on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. When they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted up their voices to God and with one accord said, "O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servants, said, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things, and the kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ? For truly in this city there were gathered against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your words with all confidence, and while you extend your hand to heal and signs of wonder take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place where they gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. And the congregation of those who believed them were of one heart and one soul. And not one of them claimed that anything belonged to him and that was his own, but all things were in common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all.
Let us open in prayer. Our great and heavenly Father, we praise you for your magnificence, for your high and loftiness, for your otherliness. We thank you for who you are, so high and lifted up. We thank you that as you are rich in grace and mercy, that you had determined from eternity past to send your Son to die upon the cross and to rise again. We thank you for the resurrected Jesus. We thank you that he stands at your right hand interceding on our behalf. We praise you so much for all that you have done, all that you are doing, and all that you will continue to do for us. We ask that in this time that you would arrest our hearts and our attentions and captivate us solely and completely upon your glory, and that we would look to Christ as our example, as our high priest, as the perfect Adam, that we can be thoroughly redeemed and thoroughly pleasing to you. Grant us grace that we would rely upon the Holy Spirit, that as we would pray, he would intercede for us with groanings that are too deep for words. Bring us into your throne room and grant us the grace that we so desperately need. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's broaden our context just a little bit. And as much as we have a lot of verses for us this morning, it's important to begin to recognize a little bit of what's going on here. This is that portion of Scripture in the book of Acts that I'm sure many of us are familiar with. We might even have our memories drawn back to Sunday school, where we had talked about this back in those times. The idea that Peter and John, now empowered and indwelt with the Holy Spirit, spreading the message of the gospel, thousands getting saved, miracles being performed, decided to go to the temple. And as they were going to the temple, they passed by the beautiful gate, as it was so called. And there was a man who was incapable of walking, crippled from birth, and was indeed crippled for more than 40 years. And there could have been something pertaining to his feet or his ankles, as those are specifically mentioned as having been corrected when he is healed. He is sitting by this beautiful gate. In fact, he actually has to be carried to this gate every single day. And as he is carried to this gate, his main goal, his main purpose is to ask for alms. And that wouldn't just only be money. That would be any kind of a charitable gift or a charitable donation. It comes from the Greek word that means compassion. He was standing by the beautiful gate, the entrance of the temple, and was existing there for the opportunity for people to be compassionate to him in his time of need. And as Peter and John were going by, this man looks at them and asks them for alms, and Peter responds that he doesn't have any money to give, but he doesn't respond remorsefully. I think he responds confidently and boldly that he has something that is far more valuable than what gold or silver could purchase. He has the name of the resurrected Savior, Jesus Christ. So I don't think he's disappointed that he doesn't have physical money to give to this individual, but that he has something far greater than healing and that will meet this man's needs far exceedingly than what money could ultimately ever do. And so the man is healed. And he's able to walk. He's able to praise God. He's able even to leap at this point. And he grabs on to Peter and John, follows them wherever they're going. This catches the attention of everyone. Peter starts preaching again. And then a highlight of the text is the Sadducees are irritated yet again. The purpose of our context, though, is not primarily about a man who was healed. The purpose of our context is not primarily about Sadducees that were wrong again. The purpose of our context is not primarily about the ministry of John and Peter. The primary theme of our passage of Scripture has to deal with the untamable power of the resurrected Christ. Everything that's going on within our passage of Scripture relates to and points to the exceptionalness, the incredibleness, the amazingness of a resurrected Savior, and the effects and the results of this risen Lord. To put it another way, as we look this evening in careful examination of our context, we will begin to find this morning that the resurrection is one of the most treasured concepts
of our lives. It is a significant treasure that we as Christians can possess. It wasn't just an intermediary step between the death of Christ and the ascension of Christ. It is something that is indeed part and parcel of the gospel itself. And it produces something, it does something. It is not something that can be stayed by the hands of Sadducees who deny the resurrection. It is not something that can be hindered by critics who would deny this concept, but it is indeed something that is the very gospel, at the centerpiece of the gospel even itself. It is a part of this message that saves us. It is a treasure, it is a valuable concept that every single one of us so desperately needs if we do not already have this. There are several ways this morning that we will begin to look at why it is that the resurrection is a treasure and not just simply a doctrine to be believed. Number one, we learn that the treasure of the resurrection can be seen through the sign of a man's healing. Again, as we recognize, that's not the main emphasis. The whole point of this was not so that this man would be physically healed. It's also like the ministry of Jesus, as the Gospel of John would tell us, that as he went around performing miracles, it wasn't so that he could be just an earthly good Samaritan, but it were demonstrations of how he is the ultimate good Samaritan and the fact that he heals people from their sin. They were signs that he had performed. They were things that confirmed the existence of a spiritual reality. There were things that pointed to the existence of a spiritual reality. Verse 22 of Acts chapter 4 tells us that this healing was a sign. This healing was a physical demonstration of something that was intended to communicate a biblical truth far greater than just simply physical healing, as amazing as that could be. This man was healed for a greater, more transcendent purpose. Now notice in verses 8 and 9, it says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed?'" The word there in the Greek text for healed means saved. This man was physically healed, but ultimately, in a more significant sense, this man was saved from his sins. He was given salvation. This is even further confirmed if we were to carefully examine chapter 3, and we begin to see that this man is being healed in connection with words like raised up. Now, of course, we understand he was physically on the ground and was physically raised up, but these are the same terminology that end up being used in reference to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he was raised up from the dead. In fact, he was even commanded by Peter to rise, not just simply be physically healed, but he was commanded by Peter to rise. And as Peter reached down and grabbed this man and raised this man up, it was as if this man experienced a physical resurrection from the infirmity of the inability to be able to walk. In other words, the power of the resurrected life of Christ was given to this man, and it revolutionized and changed his life. Physically, we saw that he was up, he was walking, he was leaping, but also spiritually, he was praising God. And whereas previously he would be outside of the temple asking for alms, he's now going inside the temple for worship. This man's life was changed. This man was saved by the resurrected Christ. And in his response, knowing full well what the resurrection means for him, he is no longer living as a crippled man. He is no longer specifically living within sin, but this man's reflex to the resurrection was joy. A crucified yet risen Savior, a victorious Savior, never intended to have a community of believers who are indifferent towards his resurrected life. There was always a purpose of joy. There was always a purpose of a group of people known as Christians to be satisfied and to be excited and to be exhilarated upon what Christ did upon the cross and upon the fact that he rose from the dead. This man ultimately was looking for what was needed within his life, didn't know that it was ultimately the resurrected Christ at first, but this man then found the change that was needed, and with this newness of life, he praises God. And he does the things that could only be done as a fixed man. He praises God by utilizing the things that God corrected within his life. He couldn't walk, so now he's walking. And in fact, he couldn't even move, but now he's leaping. He couldn't glorify the Lord, and now he's praising God. Those things that were fixed became instruments and tools within this man's life as a part of his newfound resurrected life. What is it that Christ has saved you from that in your resurrected life you can glorify him with? From drunkenness, do you praise God with sobriety? From immorality, do you praise God with purity? From lies, do you praise God with truth? From pride, do you praise God with humility? From useless activities, do you praise God with useful activities? Not as an obligation for God's favor, but as reflexes to the newness of resurrected life. The only real tragedy that Christians begin to experience in the newness of their lives is sitting there when there should be walking, standing there when there could be leaping, in silence when there could be praise. It is when a Christian immobilizes themselves by forgetting how powerful the resurrected life actually is, that's what we can consider to be a tragedy. On that note, it's important to begin to stop and emphasize something this morning, that I don't think it should ever become something that is cliched or mediocrity in our celebrations to recognize that our Savior was physically dead. Life left him. He was actually dead. He was actually buried. And in his moment of deadness, 3 days later, subsequent to his death, he rose from the dead. This is real. This is powerful. This is mighty. This is something to rejoice in terms of a treasure. He was dead, and then he was alive. This doesn't just happen. This doesn't just happen on a casual basis or on a daily basis. This is one of the greatest, most significant truths of history that absolutely indeed sets us apart from every other religion. To have a crucified Savior, yet subsequently alive Savior. This is something that is powerful. This is something that is magnificent. This is something that is incredible. As you go, always live by the powerful principle of a resurrected Savior. I have power not to sin. How do you have that power? How can you prove that you have the power not to sin? My Savior rose from the dead. I am able to praise God. How do you prove that? How do you know that you have the ability to praise God when previously you were dead in your trespasses and sins? You were spiritually dead. How can you praise a God who is spiritually alive? My Savior rose from the dead. I am able to do these things now. There's no doubt why this man wouldn't let go of Peter and John. It wasn't because these guys came through as traveling miracle workers who granted this man something that he was very excited for. And now that he has his physical needs met, he goes about his business and has no care or concern for what happens next. This man heard about the name of Jesus Christ, which brings people back to life. This man wouldn't let him go. I'm not going to let you go. You said the words of Jesus. You have the words of eternal life. And as Peter had previously experienced in John chapter 6, the inability to leave Christ because he has the words of life, this man was finding that now in Peter as he was proclaiming the name of Jesus. Where else would I go? You have the words of eternal life. You are speaking the name of Jesus that brings the dead to life. We can even see treasuring the resurrection message and what it does to Peter and John. Verse 13. They saw the boldness of uneducated common men. Nothing spectacular about them at all. In fact, we're even told within our text that ultimately it's the hand of the Lord that reaches out to heal. So the healing that was performed as Peter had healed this guy really was just nothing more than a conduit, was nothing more than the avenue, than the road that the power of Christ took to reach to this man to raise him from the dead. These are common men. These are not men that bring something special to the table as if they were presenting themselves to the elders and to the Sadducees, and they began to say to them, well, you know, well, I've got a PhD in resurrectionology. I spent 10 years of my life studying necrology. I know all about the dead. I don't know if those were really degrees back then, but these were uneducated men. These were not a sophisticated group of men that when they walked into the room, that the Sadducee says, we heard somebody was healed. Oh, it's Peter and John. Well, that makes a lot more sense now. No wonder. There was nothing special about these men. There was everything, though, that was special about the message of these men. So I think as a standard way of life for Christians, we should all embrace and strive to live this particular kind of attitude. Be the most insignificant people who have the most significant message. And when you know what this message is, when you are convinced of its validity, when you treasure and value this message, boldness is simply a way of life. It's muscle memory at that point. Because you know what this message does. You know who is commissioning you for this message. And so they say, we're not going to do anything but speak this message, verse 20. And they even said, far be it from us to try to begin to obey men rather than God who raised Jesus from the dead. This message is powerful. This message is amazing. So if you've ever thought to yourself in terms of, I don't really know how to evangelize. I'm not equipped or trained or really not good at it. You're in the exact same company as two of the apostles. And in fact, saying that is one of the most significant confessions you could ever make. I have nothing to bring to the table. Good. This message works when there is nothing that we give other than our obedience to God to proclaim it. And it will do that very same thing within our lives. So here's just a few examples, right? This isn't really that amazing. It's just three guys experiencing an isolated event, right? We've got three dudes, we've got two common guys, we've got this beggar that was standing at the beautiful gate, or sitting, I should say, at the beautiful gate. That's kind of it, though, right? This is kind of the story that we tell. We move on. We've had our resurrection breakfast, and now we can have the celebration of Resurrection Sunday. There's a very cool event that happened one point at one isolated instance. And in fact, the book of Acts is really a description and not a prescription of the Christian faith anyway. The second way that we can see the treasure of the resurrection is the salvation of thousands. The salvation of thousands. Notice in verse 4, after preaching of the resurrection of Christ, 5,000 believed. And this is also after Acts chapter 2, also in preaching the resurrection of Christ, where thousands also believed. I believe it was 3,000 then. We have 5,000 now. My math is a little shaky, but I think we're up to around 8,000 people, if anybody can confirm that number for me. There's a lot of people that are being saved in a short amount of time. The gospel is beginning to spread like wildfire. There was nothing in the first century that went viral like the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It spreads. It abounds. And in fact, we've got a group of people that have come here from all over the countryside, all over the known world, as they came here to experience Passover. I'd said that it was Yom Kippur in the first service. That was incorrect. Passover. And after Passover, they would stay for 50 days, and they would celebrate Pentecost, Feast of the 50 Days. Well, the only problem is that this Pentecost was dramatically different. The resurrected Christ was preached, the gospel was preached, and thousands of people became saved. Some of them would stay on to make what was known as the church at Jerusalem, but others would go back to their countryside. And what do you think they're going to do when they get home? They're going to tell you about a resurrected Savior who saves people from their sins perfectly, permanently, and completely. And this gospel will continue to spread throughout the countryside. This is a treasure. It is the salvation of an innumerable group of people, the Bible calls it. Salvation of indeed their souls. And notice the miraculousness doesn't stop with a man who's physically healed. Miracles are continuing to go through. But they may not be exactly miracles that we would understand on a consistent basis of what a miracle ultimately is. Chapter 32 and 33, these thousands of people in a full assembly had one heart, one soul, no stinginess, total commonality, total community, and great grace was upon them all. It is a miraculous sense for the resurrected Christ to purchase a group of people that are ultimately concerned about someone other than themselves. All sin is essentially something that we could trace back to pride or discontentment with God and to a self-centeredness. That's every single sin. And this message of the resurrected Christ, of this newness of life, which is even seen in the very fact that he was equal with God. As Philippians 2, 5 through 7 says, he didn't lose his equality, but he took on the ability to die and became obedient to the point of death. He was equal with God and he came down to save us. He came into creation concerned about the lives of everyone else and not his own. Laid it down willingly even. And he rose. A community of Christians is a community of resurrected living Christians who ultimately are 100% concerned about meeting the needs of somebody other than themselves. Doesn't matter if this is my property, it's not my property anymore. This is yours. Doesn't matter if this is my time, it's not my time anymore. This is your time. You see, the biggest problem that a person would experience going into a church, and one of the greatest moments of disappointment about a church, is when somebody walks into a church with the mentality, how is this church going to meet my needs, instead of the mentality, there's so many here that I need to be meeting the needs of. When everybody within a church is concerned about everybody else, everybody then is taken care of. It works that way, because that's the newness of life. That's the resurrected Christ. Number three, from what we just read in verses 32 and 33, we can learn the treasure of the resurrection through great grace. Great grace. As the apostles are giving their testimony concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ, great grace, literally in the Greek text, mega grace. Grace beyond normal bounds, extraordinary grace, grace that is beyond what we would understand and even know that we even need, and it far exceeds even the needs. This is mega grace. It says that it was upon them as well, and this is in the Greek text where we get the word epicenter from. This was an epicenter of blood-bought, resurrected life, living Christians, the epicenter of mega grace. Why is that so special? Grace is an undeserved, unearned attitude and involvement of God within your life. So for the believer, grace is the blessing and the benefit of all the benevolence that God could give without killing us. This is riches. In many ways, I feel like I'm one of the only individuals who preaches a true prosperity gospel, a true name it and claim it and getting rich kind of a gospel. But we've already seen that it's not about cash. We just saw two apostles preaching the riches of the resurrection of Christ that didn't have any money on them. Please, sir, would you give me some cash? I don't have any silver or coin. I've got better riches than that. I don't have any of these physical accommodities or different things like that. I just have the name of the resurrected Jesus Christ, who is able to change your life and make you rich, though you would be poor, even physically. It's grace. It's riches of grace. It's riches of mercy. It's riches of forgiveness. It's riches of every single thing that a person actually needs to be forgiven and to stand before God. You're rich with that. 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. It's there within our text. It's there within our scriptures that God came in order to have a people rich in grace and mercy and forgiveness of sins. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. We have forgiveness of sins. We have the shed blood of Christ, the forgiveness of our trespasses. This is what makes you rich, though you may never see earthly riches. In fact, even if you are earthly rich, the Apostle Paul had said, I was learned to be content within that. Even if you have poverty, the Apostle Paul says, I've learned to be content with that, because he understood the resurrected life of Christ, that what he had spiritually was plenty in order to allow him to be content and satisfied with any circumstance of life. And we know that suffering comes. We know that pain comes. We know that poor health comes. We know that we may not experience the actual healing that this man experienced. But beloved, you are rich. You have an abundance of what is actually needed. And hold on to those concepts, because we're going to see other reasons why the resurrection is such a treasurable thing. Ephesians 2:4 through 7, after teaching about your spiritual deadness, in need of spiritual resurrection, the Apostle Paul says, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, resurrected us together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and resurrected us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages we might know the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. What is it like to be rich in the Lord? It means to have a God who is kind. Which means no matter what it is that we're experiencing, no matter what it is that we're suffering, physical illness, maybe we've lost a job, maybe we're just constantly berated and insulted at our job or at a school place or at any place, really. And one of the sure ways of knowing that at some point you will experience ridicule is when you say, my Savior died and he rose from the dead. Whatever it is that you're experiencing, you have a God who, like an omnibenevolent father granting an allowance to his children, lavishly spends his kindness, his attitudes that are positive upon us. Just throws money out, has storehouses of grace, storehouses of kindness, not actual money that we would see, but just lavishes these things, throws these things out upon us, and so that really we would have to come to the conclusion and the understanding that everything God does within our life is by virtue of his kindness. You have a God that loves you. You have a God that is concerned about you. You have a God that is always kind towards you. Ephesians 3:8. To me, though, I am the very least of all saints. This grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. One thing I liked about the movie Hobbit, when Thorin was actually brought into his kingdom area and he saw all these riches that he had, right? And he's riches beyond belief. One thing that I really liked about that is that was still insignificant compared to the riches that we have in Christ. Unsearchable riches. The challenge this week is to begin to plummet the depths of Scripture and try to find the end of the riches in Christ, and then be super not disappointed when you know you can't find the end. We learn the treasure of the resurrection through number four, the vindication of Christ. If you'll allow me to stray from our text ever so slightly, the vindication of Christ is one particular reason why the resurrection is a treasure. I'm sure you may have heard it expressed. I'm paraphrasing the normal way in which it would be expressed. But either Jesus was the most moral man, the most righteous man, exceeding the moral excellencies of any other religion, of any other righteousness, exceeding the righteousness of even the Pharisees at that point in time who thought themselves to be righteous. Either he was the most moral, most righteous, most amazing man who truly was God in human flesh, or he was completely mistaken and was clueless on what it was that he was doing, was probably even schizophrenic in certain ways, was totally wrong in this amazing message that he was proclaiming. What is it that makes him right? What is it that makes every single word that he spoke true? What is it makes the reality of heaven a guarantee? What is it that makes salvation true and our sins completely forgiven? Christ rose from the dead. And here's what you got to love about this context. Those Sadducees who deny the resurrection, who in Matthew 22 couldn't refute Christ in terms of the resurrection, and are so irritated and vexed by this guy, Jesus, that their solution to this guy is to put him on a cross, to kill him, to murder him, to get rid of him. And yet in the face of what they did, they now have actually made problems worse, because now there are resurrected Christians spiritually who are proclaiming the resurrected Christ. And now everywhere they go throughout all Jerusalem, all you're hearing about is a resurrected Savior. And they still can't deal with it. Because Christ rose from the dead, the Sadducees are left speechless. They can't deny this. It's true. Everything about Christ is ultimately true. They just have to threaten the apostles. They have to say, stop doing this. They can't give any valid reason for not doing this. And they tell them, we're just going to regulate you if you keep doing this. Verse 13 through 16. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Now they got these guys reminding them of Jesus. They're stuck with Christ, because when they deal with these men, all that they know is that these guys have been with Christ. They're preaching him resurrected. This is a problem. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. We're stuck with the irrefutable fact of Jesus rising from the dead. And they're advancing the resurrected life of Christ. They're advancing it in the message that they're giving. They're advancing it in the lives that they're leading, and in the result of what the resurrection life does. It even healed a guy. So three things almost immediately with that. I understand that evidential apologetics, preaching the truth of Christ crucified and resurrected from the dead from looking at the evidence. The evidence is there. There's no doubt about it. In fact, I was even watching National Geographic one time, because if there's any place where you get your solid theology from, it'd be Nat Geo. And they were running an 8-hour special on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and all that it did for 8 hours straight was try to introduce doubt of one thing they couldn't disprove to be wrong. The conclusion after the whole thing was, we don't know. Solid scholarship went in to the we don't know about the resurrection. Time, money, effort, scholars, everybody was coming in, spared no expense, and finally at the conclusion that we don't know. We know. We definitely know what happened. That tomb was empty 3 days later. Do we, in the manner in which we live our lives, demonstrate the very same thing, that we have been with Christ? Not in the same capacity, not in the same way, but perhaps there has to be some kind of a result of us encountering Jesus in the gospel. And do we know this message and the validity of it so much, because we can't deny it, if those that denied the resurrection can't even deny it? And with that boldness of this message, would go forth and proclaim this good news. And then just watch and see what happens when the message of a resurrected Savior is unleashed upon a world that so desperately needs to hear that. Number 5, we learn the treasure of the resurrection through the assurance of our salvation. The assurance of our salvation. If you, and I'm assuming that the answer to this is probably yes, if you, at any point within your life, have ever experienced a moment of weakness, may have gotten to a point whereby which you have thought to yourself, am I even really saved? I got to believe I'm not the only one that has experienced that. And the weakness of our flesh, moments of doubt, moments of discouragement where I don't even know if this is real. I don't know if this is something that's true. This happened so many thousands of years ago. And you've got heretics that are outside the church like Rob Bell saying, don't listen to letters that are 2,000 years old. And I just start to experience moments of doubt, maybe, as he and the great theologian of our time, Oprah Winfrey, are solving all of the world's problems. How do I know that I know that I know? 1 Corinthians 15:12-20. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. So, of course, the primary emphasis here, people are denying the resurrection of the dead completely, and they don't realize that means you're still a sinner. That means that we have lied about God. That means that we have lied about Christ, and our preaching is pointless, our faith is pointless, and in fact, the reality is that you all have been scammed. You guys have been throwing your monies into an institution that is supposed to be advancing the gospel of a resurrected Savior. And if the dead are not raised, this was all a joke. If the dead are not raised. So the immediate implication is that if there was no resurrection of the dead, you would have validity to the doubt. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. One of the things that you have to love about Christianity is that if what we're saying is not true, nobody else has a solution to the problem of sin. Nobody else does. Only Christianity can afford that. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. We've all got a lot of apologizing to do if we've ever conducted a funeral for Christians. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. You should look upon us and feel sorry for us playing this game of make-believe. But if Christ has been raised, we're not playing a game of make-believe. We're living lives where we were made to believe. Because Paul doesn't stop there. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. It is okay to experience moments of discouragement and doubt as long as you marry those opportunities with the specific, irrefutable, undeniable reality: Jesus rose from the dead, and we will be like him. First fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Number six. Speaking of which, we can learn the treasure of the resurrection through the hope that we have of a physical resurrection and of seeing those in Christ who have fallen asleep. We've talked a lot about at length here how the resurrection of Jesus Christ gives you spiritual resurrection from spiritual death, but it goes beyond that. It is also a physical body resurrection unto never experiencing death, pain, or anything negative in that corruptible flesh ever again. And so I want to adopt an attitude, and I hope you'll join me with that, where every single day we live by a specific, irrefutable reality: if I die, I will rise. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 15. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. In Christianity, you have to call somebody who is a Christian a sleeper, not somebody who is dead, because they will rise again. That you may not grieve as others who do not have hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, the foundation here, Jesus died, Jesus rose, even so, through Jesus, the resurrection, that's who he is, John 11, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, Jesus said it, and that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. These bodies are corrupted, and these bodies deteriorate. I had a Roman Catholic ask me one time, if Jesus paid for everything on the cross and death is the wages of sin, how do believers still die? So therefore, Jesus couldn't have paid everything because there's still a particular portion of your sin that would have to be paid by a death. To which the response is that this person does not understand what Christ did, nor the resurrection, nor recognizing that for the believer, a death is no longer a judgment from God, but an opportunity to shed the corruptible and put on the incorruptible. Death, where is your sting when it comes to being a Christian? It's gone. Number seven, and we'll close with this. There are five significant responses to the resurrected life that I think we could have. And all of these responses are going to start with the phrase, since I have the resurrected life of Christ. Since I have, because I have. Beloved, you have the resurrected life of Christ. Since I have the resurrected life of Christ, number one, I am confident that I have salvation now. I am confident that I have salvation now. Because he rose from the dead, he vindicated all that he had said. He approved himself to be correct, and that salvation is true. There is forgiveness of sins in the totality and the completeness of this salvation, and I can walk in newness of life. That's what salvation is. I am confident because of the resurrection of Christ. I have that now. Number two, I am confident that I can say no to sin. I am confident that I can say no to sin. Those waves of temptation sure look huge when you're not looking at Christ. But at that point in which you are looking at Christ, those waves are entirely insignificant. Temptation seems big when Jesus seems small. But as you increase in your understanding of who Jesus is the opportunity for temptation to seem small. And when you know that there is a power that exists that brings people back to life, you can say no to sin. You can do that. Number three, I am confident that I can be pleasing to God. It is so significant to recognize that you are not resurrected to your life. You're not resurrected to a new life. You're not in salvation where the reset button has been hit, and now you're back in the Garden of Eden as Adam, and you got a covenant of works that you got to work off, and so you're going to go ahead and try this again. You have, as the resurrection of Jesus Christ indicates, you have the resurrected life of Jesus Christ himself. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. There's my death. And it's no longer I who lives, but it is Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave himself up for me. You have that life of Christ, and you can know without any kind of doubt whatsoever that if you have the resurrected life of Christ, God is never disappointed in his Son and will never be disappointed in you. Discipline, yes, lovingly as a father would discipline his children, but that's not because he hates them or is disappointed in them. He loves them to the point in which he would do those kinds of things. But there's no point in which you could ever be unpleasing to God because of the resurrected life of Christ. You don't wake up some mornings and you have this justification and other mornings you don't. Number four, I am confident that I can suffer now, knowing that it will be far better. Beloved, are you ready? You ready for that new incorruptible body? It's deteriorating, it's breaking down even now as we speak. It's a fact of life and it's still corrupted with sin. We still have indwelling sin. And so we know that as we suffer now, that 1 Peter 4:1, he who suffers in the flesh ceases from sin. It's a privilege now that as we suffer, as we go through the things of this life, these kinds of moments of suffering are also instrumental in preventing us from being comfortable with this life, from thinking this is the great thing when something greater is coming. And so we would hope for and look forward to that future life where dying is gain. And yet living now is Christ. Lastly, I am unwavering in the extent of change that resurrected life can give. Perhaps you are here this evening, or perhaps you will get there at some point where you are saying, nothing is changing. Nothing is right. There's no end in sight for all the different things that I'm experiencing. My marriage is messed up. My children are out of whack. Hopefully not my parents. Things are going wrong. And it doesn't seem like anything good is happening. But yet, because of the power of the resurrected life of Christ, I am unwavering in the extent of change that the resurrected life can give, knowing that if God can raise Jesus from the dead and give him newness of life, I can walk in the same. In Acts 4:24 through 31, when they had heard essentially how the resurrection can't be silenced and its power can't be stopped, they gave up. They thought, well, we've gone as far as we can. Now it's time to call it quits. You're right. You know what? Our Savior was crucified. He was killed. He was murdered. And you know, when he was on the cross, he said, Tetelestai, so everything from that moment forward is done, because he said, it's finished. He said, atonement was finished. He wasn't. He rose from the dead. He ascended to the throne. And by his Father, saying your name is confessing to the Father that he has satisfied all of those demands upon the cross for you specifically and is enabling you to walk in newness of life so that the Father says, then he or she is not guilty. When they had heard how the resurrection couldn't be silenced and its power couldn't stop, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, as you are in charge, you have created the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his Christ. For truly in this city they are gathered together against your holy servant, whom you anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do your predestination. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal. While you perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And when they prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. The power of the resurrected name of Christ shook that place. The resurrection and the resurrection life will have the same effect in your life. It needs to be shaken when there are these problems, and it needs to be filled with the Holy Spirit so we can preach the gospel to ourselves with boldness and preach the gospel to the world around us, because this message and this name work. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, the omni-awesomeness of your great name is incomprehensible. And the name that you have given to your Son, that name that is above all names, that name by which under heaven we can be saved, and there's no other way to do it but through that name, Jesus, we cannot help but just simply thank you for the good that you have done and for the good that you are doing and the good that you will continue to do within our lives. We praise you and thank you for Christ. We thank you that he rose himself, that you rose him, that your Holy Spirit rose him, that all three persons of the triune Godhead were active in raising up Jesus, and we can expect the same. We praise you for that. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.